So here we are again in our study in 1 John. This is lesson 18 from 1 John and February the 25th. And we're up to into chapter 5, almost through, a couple of three more lessons, maybe three, I'm not sure yet. It's almost like when John gets down toward the end, he intensifies it even more. And it's like every single verse you can pull out and we could literally do a message, an hour of teaching just on a verse or two, we could do that. So that's not my desire. I don't really head into it with a desire. I just try to read it and look and see what's necessary and what can reasonably be done in an orderly way and not bombard us too much. So we have to pull the plug somewhere and start dividing up these scriptures so that we can look at them as intently as possible. And again, with some new faces in here, I'll share once again, as has been my custom with our study in 1 John, reminding you that when I went through this and looked at it, we pulled out a number of words, several, 15 or 16, that just pop up a lot. But I took the top six of those words because they readily appear the most. That is the word know, which appears 39 times in 1 John, the word love, which appears 34 times. Sin appears 26 times just in these five chapters. The word world, 24 times. The word abide, remember the Greek word there for the word abide? Who knows that? What's the Greek word for abiding? You might know. Meno, M-E-N-O. Remember that? And then the word truth is there 15 times. Abide is there 23 times. Truth is there 15 times. So it's just a good way to start, a good way to have certain things on your mind when you're looking to study 1 John. So that's kind of been, from a very broad perspective, something that we've wanted to focus on each and every time we see those words. The Holy Spirit has put them there, not just John, for sure. And they do serve to get our attention. Well, where are we today? God the Father has provided a number of witnesses, if you will, regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He's provided those in His Word. And John's going to go back, or we're going to go back and look at some of the things from the Gospel of John that kind of bring this theme together. How has God made this valid witness, this continual witness about the life, the person of Christ, and the life of Christ? Where do we get that? From the Word's own testimony. But a number of different ways, and we're going to look at those as we begin here in just a moment. This portion of Scripture is literally about testimony. That's what it's about. It's about testimony. So from these witnesses that we're going to look at, talking about our Savior, the various forms of the word testimony appear nine times, no less than nine times in just this particular passage of Scripture right here, 6 through 12. If you were to look at where you find this word, and it's the root word is the word martus, M-A-R-T-S, we would find it 175 times alone in the New Testament. The word, the Greek word martus. So the basic meaning is literally, it's just to literally remember something and then to be able to give testimony to that thing that you've rightly remembered. That's the way the word was used. And so I'm sure your mind's already clicking here by the word martus. And you would be right if you're thinking, well, perhaps that's where we get the word, the English word martyr, and you would be right, okay, linking it with this word about testimony and giving testimony to that. It's something that occurred over a period of time, and you know that's the way words work. But no doubt so many people gave their life for an open testimony about the gospel and so forth that they soon became known as a martyr. Okay, so John has that word in mind here when we're looking through these particular verses from chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. So the Gospel of John, or I should say this same John, and that's important because you need to know this is what is on his mind. I mean, this is his foundation. This is his background as the Holy Spirit is working with him regarding 1 John, what we have there. This is his basis of knowledge, if you will. And he writes about it. Now, he wrote the Gospel a little before, as best we can tell, a little before, you know, he wrote, you know, 1 John and the Revelation and all that. So, it's a whole one big ball of wax. But I like looking at it. And I like what he writes here because he's going to identify seven different areas. The Holy Spirit has laid it on his heart to do this regarding specifically, as I said, the person of Jesus Christ, who he was, and the work of Christ. So where do all of these witnesses, where do all of these seven testimonies come from? And if you want to mark them as we go through them, we can do that. Well, he mentions, first of all, of course, that Scripture itself testifies about the person of Christ. He says in John, Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So Christ himself solidifies that regarding Scripture. And yet there was more Scripture to come, as we know. Verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And that's a reminder to us that there is no other specific than that of the Spirit and the Word of God. And we'll get to the Spirit in a moment. But right here, he's talking about the impact, the witness of Scripture, of the Word of God. And that's what we love, and that's what we're given over to. That's what we want to know. That's what we want to use and filter everything in our life through it. So he mentions, firstly, Scripture, or the testimony of Scripture. Well, now, secondly, he mentions the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist testifies. And again, back in John chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John," talking about John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to bear witness," or testimony, "about the light that all might believe through him." So, he rightly identifies John the Baptist. And then later on in 34 of that same first chapter there in John, he says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And that's John the Baptist speaking there. That's what he did. He was called to do that. He was prophesied to do that. We know that from the Old Testament. We know that from the Scriptures toward the end of Malachi there that we're so familiar with. So that's a witness as well. Thirdly, the disciples who were with Christ, we know what their mission was going to be. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 27, you'll read, and Christ is talking, he said, "And you also," talking to his apostles, "you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And we know that that was God's plan. We know that these men were indeed chosen. We know that, well, if you even go back in context up to the 15th chapter of John, we know up to that point it was a rocky time for them, was it not? We go back and we look and see how, as even Christ said, how slow they were to believe and to understand the things that Christ was literally living out in front of them. And it's not that their faith wasn't real. It's not that their faith wasn't genuine, because indeed it was. But they had a way to go. We mention that because we look back and we highlight the necessity of God's hand on this whole thing. And the Lord Jesus made this happen. That's what happened. So you've got Scripture, you've got John the Baptist, you've got the disciples themselves, and we're not halfway through. Next, or fourthly, would be the words of Christ himself. They work as witness and testimony, which makes perfect sense. But again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, looking at verses 14 and 18, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going.'" And then up at 18, he says, "And I am he who testifies about myself. And the Father who sent me testifies about me." And we'll get to that latter part in a moment. But Christ himself says, look, what I'm telling you is the absolute, unadulterated truth, whatever it is. Pick a topic. Pick anything that he talked about or demonstrated. It could not be challenged. Even, and we can focus upon the miracles themselves. They couldn't debunk what he was doing. They saw it before their own eyes. Even the religious Jews themselves couldn't do that. They could not prove that what he was doing was chicanery or was magic or was, you know, sleight of hand or deception or any of those things. So what did they finally and regrettably accuse him of? The ultimate blasphemy. Well, yeah, you're doing it, but you're doing it by the power of the devil himself. That was the best thing they could come up with. Compelling. Everything that he thought, everything that he spoke, everything that he said. That's why they came back and said when they were sent out, the temple guards, to get him and bring him back and to find some accusation against him, they came back. Never a man spoke like this man. We've never heard anything like this. The Word of God. Wholly consistent with what Isaiah, my granddaughter's Eliza, what Isaiah writes about him, saying that there's nothing about him, let me paraphrase, there's no comeliness about him, there's nothing about his face, anything that would cause you to walk up to him and say, hey, you're the Messiah, aren't you? No, he was as common looking as anybody else. But when he spoke, he was indeed, and I say it so many times, he was the Word made flesh. That's what he was. So to hear him speak, he could not be debunked. He could not be argued down, okay? Nobody could get on top of him regarding Scripture or theology, Scripture referring to the Old Testament. Nobody could do that. And they hated him for it. They absolutely hated him. Because his truth does exactly what it does today. What? It exposes falsehood. It exposes error. It calls people to question. This is our Christ. This is the Word of God. This is the life-changing Word of God that we love so dearly. And those who were able to see Him saw its manifestation in the flesh, quite literally. So that's who He is and His testimony regarding Himself. One other verse in support of that, really when He was there with Pilate, and you can picture him standing there in chapter 18 of John, verse 37, where it says, Pilate said to him, so you're a king. You can almost hear it, right? You're a king, is that right? Jesus answered and said, well, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. Why? To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And we don't have time to go there, but you know what line comes next from Pilate, don't you?
What is truth?
Can't you just see him looking away and throwing something on the ground as if to say, man, I've been trying to find truth forever. Ain't no truth. It's what the flavor of the day, that's what it is. No. His wife got an inkling of it, we understand, said, you need to be careful with this guy. We don't know what was going on in her heart and life, but something was. At any rate, Christ bore witness of himself in a most powerful, powerful way. Many would go away and say, is this not the Christ? Is this not him? And that was the experience of many, I'm sure. So that's the first four of the seven. Fifthly, we look at Christ's works themselves. Christ's works testify as to who he is. In chapter 5 of John's Gospel, verse 36, he says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, talking about John the Baptist, for the work that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, what? They bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And there are certainly Old Testament scriptures that talk about Messiah in a broad sense, about what he would do and how they could identify him. You might notice specifically, if we went back and looked at Jesus' response to John the Baptist when John sent his disciples out and said, go find him and ask him, are you the one or are we to wait for somebody else? Remember, he was having a low time there, being in that nasty, nasty dungeon, which was nothing more than a cesspool, really, and he was stuck down there. What did Christ give him? He says, go back and tell John, you know, how the lame walk, you know, and how to the poor the gospel is preached and all these things that he did, the blind see and all that. He talked about those kind of things. His works. And it's not just, don't just think of the miracles themselves, but his work in bringing clarity, his work in expounding the truth to people who were desperate to hear the truth of God. They were people just like you and I who had children and elderly parents and everything else trying to make decisions in their life in response to their culture, to the politics of the day. I mean, for heaven's sakes, they were under siege by another power, you know, Rome dominated. This was their life. How do we live? Where is hope? What do we do? And Christ spoke clearly on those things. Oftentimes in ways, well, maybe every time, in a way that indicated that there's going to be a cost to embrace the truth. There's going to be a cost for doing what's right. There's going to be a cost to you, maybe even to your family, for being rightly motivated in who you worship and what you do and how you give and all these things. And Christ spoke about those things. He didn't shy away from the needs of the day, you might say. It's marvelous to see him do these miracles and so forth, healing people. And, you know, as a very young Christian, I always thought it was just the people who came in faith and who were Christians or who were believers who got healed. That's not what happened at all. And Scripture doesn't indicate that. Everybody who came. Everybody. And sadly enough, even an experience of personal healing for many, maybe I should say most, did not serve to move them to a genuine saving faith. Can you believe that? No. The Word of God and the Spirit of God must do its work in a person's heart. Jesus came and His works testified that He was indeed the Messiah. And that's the point here, the witness and the testimony. In chapter 10 of John's Gospel, beginning with verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. You can't say it any plainer than that, can you? As Jesus is talking to his critics. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Verse 38, bounce forward a few verses. But if I do them, the works, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In other words, if they wanted to, they could just look at the works. And I think he's talking about looking at what the Scriptures say about those works. He's talking to a religious crowd. And that can move you toward faith. That can do that. But they didn't want to do that. They were afraid that they might be exposed. They were afraid that they might have to lay something down that they didn't want to lay down. So that's stepping away from the work, from the witness and the testimony of the works of God. It's applicable in our life today. When God reaches down, particularly in the life of an unbeliever, and through His common grace, not that special saving grace, but through His common grace, He brings blessing into the life of a person. Blessing in such a way where even that person from a very, very practical standpoint has to say, wow, I think God is here. I think God made this happen. I think this popped up. It wasn't coincidence. I just sense or whatever. I'm aware that God's involved in this situation. He's acted. So what is the purpose of that? Well, He's calling. He's saying, look to me, look unto me for everything in your life. And yet people turn and go the other way. I know when I'm dealing with friends and family members who do not know Christ, they're not in Christ, and yet I see them experiencing the goodness of God, the mercy and grace of God in their life. I want them to be able to give Him honor and glory for that. I want to identify that thing that I know is welling up in them. I just don't know what to call it. God revealing Himself through His works in their life. He will do that. Number six, of course, you anticipated the Holy Spirit giving witness and testimony. to the person of Christ, to what he did, even his works that bear testimony also. In verse 15 of John's gospel, but when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, and he identifies him here as he does many times in different chapters, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, comma, he will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit of God will bear witness. And I'm confident to this day people still work and struggle with identifying the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit from time to time. You know, books are written on. You know, quite frankly, Scripture says that we all, as believers, every believer is a possessor of the Holy Spirit of God. You know the Scriptures. We've talked about it many times. If you have not the Spirit, then you're none of His. It's there. It's real for every believer. You want to identify it? Go back and look at Jesus talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John here. And he talks about the work of the Spirit. And he talks about, he relates it to like the wind, okay? You don't see it. You can't see it moving, but you see the results of it. We want to get hung up on, you know, physical manifestations and so forth. I've told you before about the woman I was sharing with one time. She said she knew the Holy Spirit was near because she got goosebumps on her arm, you know. We're not talking about stuff like that. There is no physical manifestation like that. It's the work of what's inside of us. It's a spiritual work. Is it identifiable? Absolutely. Does it often yield physical responses? Well, yes, but don't get the cart before the horse. God's Holy Spirit, it's conviction. We know what He does. He convinces. He convicts of sin. He convinces of righteousness. And He convinces of judgment, just like He did today in the message that we just heard. There is a judgment. That's important for us to know that. The work of the Holy Spirit, and there are tons of verses, but from John's perspective, which I'm narrowly focused on here, he says in 15:26, but when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, and that's the identifying factor, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And we experience that, the Holy Spirit witnessing and testifying about Christ. And then lastly, God the Father, God Himself testifies. We have examples of that certainly in Scripture. Again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 37, that reads, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And we saw up earlier where Christ said that he bears witness, and he said that the Father also bears witness of him as well. And we know that's to be true. Chapter 8, verse 18 of John, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Twice in Scripture we read, this is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased, is what he tells us. So, understand this from John's perspective. I think it's fitting that we go back and look at that as we move closer to closing out in the next few lessons, closing out our study in 1 John. And it relates rather specifically to what we're looking at today, beginning with verse 6. Verse 6 of 1 John chapter 5 reads this way. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Isn't that right? And what did he call the Spirit? How did he refer to the Spirit in his gospel? He referred to it several times as the Spirit of truth. So that's important as well. So we look at these issues about the water and the blood, and sometimes we look at these, and there's been a number of misconceptions about the reference here to the water and the blood. So I'm influenced mostly by MacArthur's commentary on this matter. I don't think you're going to find anything a whole lot different about it, because he's really into the linguistics here and what's going on, which is way over my head. But he identifies two common misconceptions about this issue of the water and the blood as it's referenced right here, and then we'll deal with the Spirit lastly. You may be thinking of John's Gospel in 19 verse 34, where it says that one of the soldiers, when Christ was on the cross, he pierced his side with a spear, and at once it says there came out blood and water. Well, yeah, it uses the two words there, but that's not the reference here. There's no reason to believe that John had this particular incident in mind, none whatsoever. He adds, he said, this act by the Roman soldiers simply but necessarily showed that Jesus was in fact dead. That's what that was about. Okay? Nothing necessarily theological or reflective there regarding the water and the blood that come out. I've heard sermons on that. I'll tell you I have. I've heard sermons on that. Now, actually, Zechariah 12:10 prophesied that that would happen. Blood and water. He prophesied that. They'll look on him whom he pierced. So we know that that was indeed prophesied, but it has to do with validating the death of Christ. And ask yourself, that is the context there, and how important was that? You know, what emerged afterwards regarding the resurrection? One of the things that emerged was called what? Do you recall the swoon theory? Have you ever heard that? Oh, that Jesus was almost dead. He wasn't literally dead. And then with evidence of, what do they call it, the pericardia something or other. I mean, his heart was about to bust, okay? It had the fluid around it. He poked him, and it was an immediate release of pressure, and the blood and the water flew out of him. And I can tell you, as a police officer, I've worked some horrific wrecks and accidents and so forth. I mean, that's a physical reality, okay? And you're dead, okay? It's just as simple as that. So that would be the reference there. Well, likewise, there's another common misconception, I understand. Some equate John's words, 5:6, they equate them with like baptism and the Lord's Supper in a general way, like referring to the ordinance and so forth, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, simply because he mentions the water and the blood. But again, there's no, as MacArthur says, there's no exegetical or contextual reason to make this association. It's just not there. And if you focus on the words itself in the original language, it wouldn't make sense to try to make them line up with being totally reflective of, you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper, you know, or with blood and water coming out of Christ as he was on the cross. So, what is the answer? So, regarding this particular reference, he says it's best to see the water here as a reference not to general baptism, but to Christ's baptism, his baptism, and blood as the reference to his death. That's the way those general terms would be identified. These two notable events, he says, bracketed the Lord's ministry. And indeed they do. They bracketed his ministry. I refer to them as bookends. And both of them, the Father testified concerning his Son. So there you've got scriptural reference and so forth. So he's pointing to Christ's submission and baptism. You say, well, what's the big deal there? Because when we go back and look at that record, John says, hey, whoa, I need to be baptized of you. I don't need to be baptizing you. Should be the other way around. You recall Christ's response. He says, you know, like, suffer it to be so now. It's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. And specifically, Christ is identifying with sinners. He's not a sinner, but he's going to live and is indeed living in the flesh. The Word has been made flesh. He's going to take upon himself, because of his obedience, because he is that sacrificial lamb, he's going to take upon himself the sins of every person who would ever believe. We find other areas in Christ's life where he was obedient just as a man in his day, paying his taxes, you know, observing the Sabbath from a religious perspective, but defining clearly what God means when he talks about observing the Sabbath. That's what he did. He clarified the law. He's identifying there in his baptism with sinners. And that's good. We have an approachable Savior. We have a Savior who's going to be thorough in every respect. He says, I do only those things that the Father tells me to do. And he was wholly obedient. Even in his flesh when he cries out, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In his experience as a man, and he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Once again, our great example. So that's what he does. So we look at the water and the blood literally as a bracket or bookends regarding his life, these two significant events, okay? So what about the latter part of that verse where he refers to the work of the Spirit, verse or in chapter 5, verse 6? Well, we can get something from Acts 5:32, which reads, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit who God has given to those who obey him. That Holy Spirit that's given to us serves as a clarifier, a revealer, if you will, the work of the Spirit within us regarding the truth of God. And that's what we have. And that helps us in this focal verse here, looking at the water, looking at the blood, and rightly discerning what that means, how that impacts us. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 17, he says, even the Spirit of truth, again, that's what he likes to refer to the Spirit. He does it in chapter 14, 15, and 16. The Spirit of truth whom the Lord cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. That is our experience as believers. Again, John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. We see the work of the Spirit. And then lastly, in John 16, 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit of God gives the illumination. The Spirit of God turns on the light, if you will. That's why it can be said, and indeed is said, and is absolutely necessary, that believers do indeed possess the indwelling Spirit of the living God. We have that. We need to be aware of that. We need to rely upon that. That gives us the enlightenment regarding Scripture, regarding God's will, regarding all the things that we need in this life, the courage that we need, the faith that we need. Everything is empowered by that dunamis, is the word, that power, that script that the Spirit brings and brings into our life, which we did not have before. We did not. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead spiritually. The Spirit evidences that life and indeed brings that life into us. Verse 7 of 1 John 5, a very short verse. And he begins by saying, for there are three that testify. So quite frankly here, we're just going to take a moment to look at the word three, okay? And its significance here. Because John is using this, again, consistently with what he's been taught, and only and also from the Old Testament, and what he's been taught by Christ's own example, as we will see. And it deals with this common phrase that you've seen over and over as you read and study Scripture, the most common of which would be, where two or three are gathered in his name, there I am in their midst, from John 18. We'll look at that in a minute. But all the way back to Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness, it says, shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So this goes all the way back to Moses' teaching that we find there in Deuteronomy 19:15. John mentioned in his gospel, his gospel in chapter 8, verse 17, the words of Christ, he wrote this down. Christ said, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. Matthew 18, 16, Christ speaking, but if he does not listen to you, talking about church discipline, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every act may be confirmed. A direct quote from Deuteronomy 19, 15, Christ confirming that. It continues on, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, this is the third time Paul says, I am coming to you, talking to those there that he was sharing with. And then he says this, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is mentioned so many times, surely we would understand this as a guide for us in making decisions and so forth, and not just in the church. It's not just a practical thing to do. It's not just reflected in our law in many ways. It's what Scripture itself says to do. And Paul again in 1 Timothy 5:19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of what? Two or three witnesses. And then lastly, from the writer of Hebrews, chapter 10, 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he sets it up that way. And he talks about, once again, he's going to talk about in the following verse, the water and the blood. So in verse 8, he says from 1 John chapter 5, the Spirit and the water and the blood are the three, these three, and they are in agreement, he says. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. Did I see a hand?
Yeah. So why would it say two or three? Like two includes three. Are there circumstances?
Exactly. Yeah, sometimes. And I'm answering that as a police officer for 44 years. I'm answering that from that perspective, but that's obviously what he's saying. You don't always have that. Or it also emphasizes the fact that you don't ever rely on one. And not one. Okay, there's going to be two or three. Yeah.
Also, two people can conspire. Three people is harder than two.
Sure.
Because you can cross-examine.
Sure.
That's kind of what I didn't know. Yeah.
Well,
to call out
yeah, and in our day, we can have other witnesses. The biggest witness, take any kind of violent crime or homicide, anything, particularly nowadays, there's a big witness we have now that when I came up in law enforcement, we didn't have. DNA, you know, we need it too. We need it too. It's gotten a lot of people out of jail and put a lot of people in jail. Yeah. So, as best we can, we move with that in mind. And just thinking about it, again, practically, it was related here. Christ himself in Matthew 18 related it to, you know, the steps regarding church discipline and so forth, you know, and ended up with referring to that particular thing, the mouths of two or three witnesses and so forth. I'm glad he put that in there again about elders. I'm glad he put that in there, but we're under the same scrutiny as well. But that's by God's gracious design. So I'm thankful for that. Yeah. There's just given in the man, you hit on it right, Anthony. I mean, there's just so many possibilities, scenarios, and so forth. It needs to be some latitude. And we could think about it in reverse. How would it hold us up if you had to have three? How would it hold us up, if you couldn't just go with two in certain circumstances? It would almost, hinder, justice or judgments or the right thing being done. Yeah.
That's like an example for a case law, when the woman, a maiden was in the field and a man took advantage.
Yeah.
Her job was to screen. First of all, the father wouldn't have let his daughter out because it looked like a misdemeanor and possibly it's a stoning event. So, right? So she was to screen. But if she was in a city and she didn't screen, that proved that she was not to be innocent. But in the field scenario, she's free and the man is guilty. The woman is guilty. So It's like God is not like, he's like, there's like detail in the law of the case law, which is like takes, you know, a lot of time to study. But
makes me sad. Makes me sad that we're getting a little far from that. You're talking about the foundation. You know, when we talk about a Judeo-Christian ethic, because the idea of victimhood nowadays, believe me, in my line of work, is off the chart. Don't want to hold people accountable. Boy, I'm going to have to stop, or I'll be doing that rabbit chasing thing here. But yeah.
They recognize that just because somebody said something happened.
Absolutely. Jeremiah says, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we still have people who sit around today and manipulate circumstances and so forth and come across in a believing way to enrich themselves or to get whatever it is that they want. And that's just the depth of sin and the wickedness of the heart of mankind. Seen it over and over again, and Scripture certainly bears witness to that. Okay, great. So, verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood and the three are in agreement, he says. Now, he mentions the Spirit. The Spirit here, and this is, you know, he's talking about a moving, an active, a powerful force, if you will. Mark 1:12 speaks of the Spirit, says the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, talking about its impact upon Christ. Okay? The Spirit moving him or compelling him, drawing him out into the wilderness. This was for the purpose of accomplishing God's will there, and we have a record of that in, what is it, Matthew 4 later? That's Mark, but in Matthew 4. Luke 1:35 says, and the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born in you will be called the Son of God. You know where that's from? That's the angel talking to Mary. All right, again, emphasizing the power, the authority of God moving through His Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, what John referred to several times as the Spirit of truth. We have that. And then one other verse in Acts chapter 10:38, we pick up with the writer saying, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, Luke talking, with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Just again emphasizing the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, even in Christ, working there in him. So this same Spirit, John says, bears witness to the water and to the blood. When I think of the water, I think of the obedience of Christ, the perfection of Christ. Again, is demonstrated in his submission to baptism, and certainly the blood, again, referring to his death. So you might call it, as we said, we called it a bracket. I look at it, as I said, the first bookend in dealing with his baptism. We look at Matthew 3:16 and 17. It says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Well pleased. Again, let's close off the brackets. Let's put that second book in here all the way to the end. You may be thinking, well, it should be the resurrection. No, we're talking about his life and ministry here, closed off with his death, did it not? Matthew 27:54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. Remember the scenario, the tombs up. They were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Even in his death, the work of the Spirit was moving upon people regarding those circumstances there and the things that they saw. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Talking about the work of the Spirit as related to the death of Christ and what that means to us. The things that must be imprinted upon us regarding the death, the sacrifice of Christ, how important that was. We acknowledge that. We acknowledge His works after we acknowledge our need, or maybe sometimes it's vice versa, but the two must happen. We must know we need a Savior, and we must know that Christ accomplished that by His death and victory, obedience to God, His death and victory over sin. He was that perfect Lamb, spotless, without blemish, no other one. Nothing has ever been done. Nothing will ever be done. He is the Savior of all mankind, and as it says specifically, to everyone who would believe. Many are called, it says. Few are chosen. There's a common grace that goes out. A man or woman's conscience can testify to them, right? A man or woman's conscience can do that regarding their need, the reality of God. That must happen. Creation itself can testify to the glory of God. We look and see. But the power and the work of the Spirit regarding the person and work of Christ must come to work in a person's heart in order for that special grace to be implemented. That's what he's talking about. We understand that. We long for that. We strive to understand that. And when we hear it and we believe it and we embrace it, which is a submission, it is a surrender. We give over to that great truth. We trust God. The Word from God says He will receive us. Isn't that wonderful? That He stands with His arms open. He will receive us, but you must get to that point. That's why I love referring to that prodigal son and what it says there in Scripture, in Luke 15:20-22. He came to the end of Himself, it says. He came to the end of Himself. Nobody has ever been born again who did not do that. That realization, I have nothing to offer. I'm here in these horrible circumstances because of me and nobody else. I'm not blaming my socioeconomic state. I'm not blaming my parents. I'm not blaming because I've been victimized. I'm not blaming any of that. I'm totally aware of what's in me regardless. It's on me. I need a Savior. Where is the Savior? And we respond to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we have. John 5:34, verse 9. Did I read verse 9? I don't think I did. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. John says, for the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. Now granted, God made all these things happen. The seven that I read, right? He's responsible for all of them. And we noted the times that when there was specific testimony and witness from Him, particularly the two times when He said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him, follow Him, whatever. John 5:34, not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. This is what Christ said in 5:34. And He continues in 36-37, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen. I read that earlier, but not, or just that last part. And then again in John 8, verse 17, the Gospel of John, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness also. Testimony. In verse 9 here, he mentions testimony, testimony, testimony. Again, he mentions he has testified. That's what this is about. Show me some proof. Show me some evidence. That's what people want, isn't it? I've had all kinds of excuses thrown at me over the years as to why people want believe and so forth. And I always want to tell them regarding God and the person of Christ, you want Him to prove Himself, then you obey Him. You obey Him. Do what He says. Take him to test. Come and eat. Eat from His table, is the way Isaiah would say it. And He'll show you. He'll show you. And even with that, people choose to turn and go their own way. And that just makes them even more culpable. There'll be more to answer to. Matthew 3:17 says, "Behold, a voice from heaven, as I've already said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So immediately following his baptism. But you also see this. You see it in Mark 9:7. You see it in Luke 9:35. John alludes to it in chapter 1, verse 32. John, he's looking back on it. John the Baptist does. And John records that. The Father giving testimony. The one who believes the Son of God has the testimony in himself, we read in verse 10. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. You know, nobody's going to stand before God, and who knows what that great judgment is going to be like. We focus on the final determination for people, you know, what's going to happen to them. But that event itself, we don't know. But I tell you what's not going to happen. Nobody's going to be able to say, well, you never told me. You never explained it to me. You never laid anything out in my life that caused me to look at my life and then look at Christ. Nobody's going to be able to say that. God's going to use His church to do that. He's going to use His church. What are we to do? Well, first and foremost, we're to be concerned about others above ourselves. Paul makes that clear over and over again. Secondly, we want to be sure that we understand Scripture, that we know how to answer, as Peter says, every man, that we can give a defense of the Scripture. We can do it, as Paul says to the Ephesian church, we can do it in love. We can do it in a way that's not specifically offensive to a person, because our motivation is love. The most loving thing you can do to a person is to point out their sin or help them to see through the witness of Scripture and the work of the Spirit that they need a Savior. That's the most loving thing in the world. We have a whole society right now, a political regime that says, no, you don't do that. That's mean. That's hate speech. You shouldn't do that. The most loving thing you could do for a person, not in some kind of holier-than-thou, looking down on somebody kind of way, but different than that. Look, brother, sister, do you realize what you're saying? Do you realize the consequences of you pursuing this? Do you know that God has spoken about this in His Word? Yeah. You talk about it from your own experience. I know what His Word has done in my life. It first and foremost identified, shined a big spotlight on my sin and my need for a Savior. And trust the power of God's Word and the work of the Spirit to move upon them. There's no hate speech in that. There's nothing hateful about that. They can get up and walk away, as many, or perhaps we would say even most do. But something has stuck with them. Why? Because they've heard the Word of God, and it does not come back void. That has to be our confidence. That has to be our hope in witnessing and sharing with other people. The work of the Spirit, the truth of God's Word is there to give us everything that we need. So he mentions it here. They haven't believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. Romans 8:16 reads, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We want to go off ready and armed up, knowledge about all of these witnesses, these seven witnesses about the person and work of Christ, and certainly other aspects of Scripture that help us evangelize and speak the truth and love and all those things that we talk and pray about. It's the Spirit that bears witness. We rely upon the Spirit of God within us. Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." That is, it's focusing on the relationship here. Abba is another word, as you know, for daddy. It's a very intimate, close word, Abba, Father. He's saying, man, you got that, you have that relationship. You're filled with the Spirit. What else do you need? You don't need anything else. You need to get up and go. You're sons of God. And he sent his Spirit, the literal Spirit of his Son in us to strengthen us, to guide us and give us direction, do all those things that we've all already alluded to, that the work that is indeed the work of the Spirit. Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 17 and 18, listen. Well, the context there takes us out, but listen. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and those who keep the commandments of God. And that's what I want to emphasize here. That's who he's doing battle with, right? From a spiritual perspective, those who keep the commandments of God. This is not just pertinent to the day in which the revelation is referring to. It's not just about that. That's the way we live, right? There's a battle going on. And hold to the testimony of what? Of who? Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. From the devil's standpoint, that's the squeaky wheel, okay? That's the one that's going to get this demonic grease, okay? The one who's speaking and doing the work of Christ Himself. In our age, the work of the church, we just need to expect it. It's going to happen. Christ Himself said, I've overcome the world, right? When we were talking about a particular topic last time that evades me all of a sudden. But He says, I've overcome the world. You're going to have that tribulation, though. You're going to have it. It's going to come. Paul tells us, and was it Philippians 1, somewhere in there, he says, we're called to this. We're not only called to salvation, but we're called to suffer. There's going to be challenges. It's going to be a rocky road. The word that I couldn't remember is overcomers. That was our lesson last week. He's overcome the world. And we're so thankful for that. Again, from the Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. We're getting close to the end here. He says, then I fell down at His feet. And this is John. It's the same John up in heaven. Overwhelmed with what he's heard and what he's seen. He says, I fell down at His feet. That's the feet of an angel. I fell down at His feet. But He said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Once again. That's the squeaky wheel. They hold to the testimony of Jesus. And that angel says to him, I guess he had to look down at him and say, John, worship God. Worship God. He did that twice, and you've heard me mention this before if you've been in my class for any length of time, man, because it's so awesome. I mean, there's so many ways you could come at that reality. What John did there, what's recorded in the Revelation and falling down, not once but twice before an angel. Why? Because in his humanness, even there, experiencing that great revelation, he was absolutely overwhelmed. The same John who's saying, don't worship anybody but Christ, don't do anything, falls down at the feet of this angel, even to the point where the angel says, like, get up. I'm a servant like you. Worship God. Had to be spanked. John, worship God. Overwhelmed. You know, we can't take any of this. We can't take any of this to heaven, can we? We can't. We got to be made over. We got to be made new. We need a new body. We need to be glorified, as it says. Our salvation needs to be complete. And all of that is accomplished by God, by our loving Heavenly Father. That's what it reminds me of. And I'm thankful that He'll do that for all of us, for all of us who are in Christ. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name, in the only Son of God. Enough said. That's from John's Gospel 3:18, right after 3:16. Later in verse 33, he says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. When we receive that testimony about Christ, when that is our true confession, when it's the true desire of our heart, is to yield to the person and work of Christ. I love the word that he used there. I'm going to underline it. He says, you're sealed. in Scripture elsewhere tells us who does the sealing. Oh, Lordy, I got to bend over. Who does the sealing? Who does the sealing? The Holy Spirit of God. Sealed. Done deal. Can't be unsealed. All because of the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father through the work of Christ. Back to 1 John, but all the way back to the first chapter of 1 John, verse 10, we're reminded, he said, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That was a reference given here, I think, just because of the word lie that's used over and over again. Again, John, black and white on a lot of things. He just lays it out there. There are no fence setters. We either believe the Word of God or we don't. We believe Him or we don't. I couldn't help this morning but thinking once again when he was preaching this morning, Chris was, and he had to get into the use of the word slave or slavery, and rightly talked about how the word was put aside, shunned. It wasn't even, I think my numbers might be off a little bit, it wasn't even mentioned in the Scripture, like the English word slavery, until like, it was like 1920s or something with one translation, because it was so offensive to people. And yet the word doulos is the word slave, and it's a low slave in the New Testament. That is the word. That's the word that's used throughout. Well, long story short, what made me think about that, and I always hear it, and I'll use it when I can, and that's what Spurgeon said. Do you recall? Spurgeon said, all men are slaves. You're all slaves, he said. You're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to Jesus Christ. That's what he said. And when I said fence setter, that made me think of that. And he's absolutely right. Christ said, you're with me, or you're against me. There's nothing in between. You know, we like to think about, there was a time when the church always talked about seekers and this, that, or the other. When Scripture clearly says nobody seeks after God, if God doesn't reach down and through the work of the Spirit and the power of His Word, mold and form around that heart, no, you're so wicked you just go off on your own. Even as we said earlier, the witness of conscience, the witness of creation is not enough. It has to be Christ. It has to be the truth about Christ. Our Savior, that's what He does. That's what we rely upon. In verse 11, we're almost done. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. John backs it up with a simple closing statement here. In this, I say closing, but in this section of verses that's sort of set aside here, 6 through 12. Dealing with this issue of witness and testimony. And he tells us plainly what it's all about. Eternal life. Let's go all the way back to our context where John wrote this. Remember the influence of early Gnosticism and people attacking the person of Christ, the literal physical body of Christ. It had invaded the churches. People were being just screwed up in their minds. Some people had left the church. John brings it back to reality, saying, look, this is about your eternity because it's about what you think and believe about Christ. That's what this is about. Eternal life. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says in 1 John, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. He's saying, don't mess with what you know about Christ. Don't mess with what we've told you from the beginning, as he would say two or three times. This is what we have. And then again from John's Gospel 1:4, in Him was life, life, and the life was the light of men. It was powerful, very, very powerful. It was revealing. It met all of our needs. The last verse that we're looking at, verse 12, He who has the Son has the life, it says, definite article. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Once again, John's being very black and white, but a definite article. He has the life. It's like when Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have run the course. I have kept the faith. A definite article. A specific one. Not just one, but the right one. The specific one. He who has the life If you have the Son, you have this life. And it's the Son to get the life. Clear as bell. Clear as a bell. So, John 3:15, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. And then later in 3:36, whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And that's the end. John doesn't deviate from any of that at all, does he? Not from 1 John. There's nothing you'll find in the Gospel of John here is not preparatory for what he's doing. You know, he makes that foundation clear. It's about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Now, that was a lot of information this morning. I had to stay with it, but I wanted to do it. I wanted it to be encapsulated. I did better than I thought. We're going to get out of here by 4:15. We're usually 12:30, aren't we? But I wanted us to see all of that together. I think sometimes it helps to do that. All of it together. And it's absolutely marvelous. I think sometimes if we don't, then we don't get the full marvel of it. John was faithful. He was able to stay there on that rock, that place later on in Patmos. And it was a horrible, horrible thing. He was spared. He was able to write, and his heart stayed focused upon God. Could we ask for anything more, anything less in this life? God be with me, is all we can say. And he's promised that he will. I'm so thankful for that. Lord, thank you for your testimony to us in so many ways. Indeed, Lord, we can once again say this morning that we are without excuse.